Friends, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue again in our Matthew series tonight. We'll read through slowly. We'll save the reading for a bit later on. We'll go verse by verse tonight because, as you'll see, each verse is kind of a little piece of information we need to deal with on its own. So we'll look at those verses as we go through the message tonight, Matthew chapter 5. It's good to see Reuben here tonight. Just for a weekend. So if you know Reuben was here at the start of the year just for a couple of months, and in that time he became very much a part of the life of the church in 2 months. It's very impressive. So if you want to just catch up with Reuben, are you going to come to dinner tonight? There you go. There's a good reason to come out to Chermside after the service tonight as well for some food. In the lead up to our passage this evening, we've seen in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus has announced that with his arrival has come the arrival of a new kingdom. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which are virtually synonymous in the gospel here. He has proclaimed the arrival of his kingdom, and he's demonstrated its arrival by doing powerful works, miracles, healings. And so, as Murray said last week, the revolution has begun. The new kingdom's here. The new king is here. And the question for us tonight is this: what does it look like to live as a citizen of the kingdom, this new kingdom? What does it look like to be one of the king's people? Imagine you're moving to a new country. I looked this up because it has the word kingdom in its title, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. If you go onto Smart Traveler, you can look up all kinds of things about this country. Any sensible person would know that the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia is a very different place to Australia. And so you'd go onto a website or get a brochure that tells you information about that country, its laws, its customs, its values, the culture. You'd learn about what it looks like to be a citizen of that country, of that kingdom. In particular, so you wouldn't get arrested in that country. You'd find out that alcohol was banned and that people have been arrested. I discovered this today. Arrested simply for smelling like they'd had a drink of alcohol when they got off the plane. That criticism of the royal family can be punished by flogging. That women have a certain standard of dress, which is typical of that part of the world. You'd look all this information up because it would help you understand what it looks like to live as a citizen of this kingdom, of this country. And friends, in the same way, we need to understand, now that this kingdom has been announced, what it looks like to live as citizens of the new kingdom which Jesus has brought about. We need to know what it looks like for us to be the king's people. You see, at this stage of Jesus' ministry, people are starting to attach themselves to Jesus in greater numbers. So there were the close followers like Peter, Andrew, the ones that Jesus had called last week. Many others, though, had started to follow him. It says at the end of chapter 4 that large crowds followed him. Why? Well, because they'd been waiting for this king for years, for hundreds of years. They'd been waiting for this new kingdom, and now it was here. Jesus had proclaimed it. He proclaims that this is he's bringing in this new kingdom. And so at this point, Jesus decides to deliver, what is the most profound single block of teaching in the whole Bible, I think. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And we find what he said there in Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7. In these chapters, we see Jesus teach all those people who are following him what it looks like to live as citizens in the new kingdom. And so at the start of Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bibles there, we see that Jesus goes up, he sees the crowd, goes up on a mountainside and sits down. His disciples come to him, not just his 12, But those who had attached themselves to him and said, "This is the king, we want to follow this guy." And it says that he began to teach them. Literally, he opened his mouth. And that the authority, even as he begins to speak, is there. And what comes next is three chapters of teaching about the nature of the kingdom. And so over the next few weeks, and then towards Christmas even, we're going to work through the Sermon on the Mount. It deals with a bunch of different topics. Each of these topics revealing more and more about what it looks like to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so in the later sections, Jesus deals with some specific issues like how do the king's people relate to the world? That's kind of next week's topic in a sense. How should they treat material possessions? What role does the law have in the life of the king's people? And these first verses here in Matthew chapter 5, this opening section, we call these things the Beatitudes. You might well be familiar with them. They lay the essential foundation for everything he's going to say next and for everything that he does, really, the rest of his ministry. Jesus is doing something here. What he's doing is he's painting a picture for us. And by the end of these verses, as he paints this picture, we're going to have a really good idea of what his people look like. Jesus is saying, as he teaches here at the very start of this Sermon on the Mount, this is what my people look like. These are the values of my kingdom and the values by which they live. This is what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so what we're going to do tonight is just work through each of these Beatitudes to start with and try and imagine, and this is where you need to access that underutilized part of your brain, the creative part which imagines things, and imagine Jesus painting a picture. I speak on my own behalf, by the way. I'm not sure if you're as creative as me, but let's get creative and imagine Jesus painting a picture here of a person. A picture of a person who is one of the blessed. The blessed, you'll notice every single one of these verses starts with the word blessed. One of the blessed kingdom people. And as we work through here, we're going to see this compelling picture of someone who is a citizen, who lives in the kingdom of heaven. First up, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it's not some kind of self-loathing. You know, I'm such a mess, woe is me, just getting really down on myself. It's also not just a material thing, just being materially poor, although that can be included, can be part of it. Poverty in and of itself is not a blessing. What it means to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are unworthy of any of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, that you are completely dependent upon God. This is the sense even in which this term is used in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament speaks of the poor, it has partly got an economic dimension, but it's the Old Testament even thinks bigger than this. If we had time, there's lots of different references we'd look up, especially in the prophet Isaiah. In the prophet Isaiah, the poor is the person who is spiritually bankrupt, who comes to God with nothing to offer, empty-handed. So that person comes to God and depends upon him, simply trusting in him. So in this regard, material poverty can be quite a blessing, because material poverty is a daily reminder of how much I depend upon God, just how empty and needy I am without him. In contrast, us wealthy people, like us Australians, are often so prosperous, all the material things we need, that we think we're self-sufficient and that we don't have a need for God at all. It's not a surprising thing that the message of the gospel and the dependence of a human being on God has a correlation to the material wealth of a society. So to be poor in spirit, though, is to depend upon and trust in God for everything. It is to know that in a daily sense, and most importantly, in a spiritual sense, you deeply and you desperately need God and everything that he offers. And what's the kingdom blessing for those who are poor in spirit? Well, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessing is the kingdom. That is, it belongs to them. They enjoy the rights of being citizens in the kingdom. It's like they have a kingdom passport, something that identifies them as citizens in the kingdom. Now, I suspect that Jesus puts this beatitude, this blessing first, for a very good reason. Friends, we are very good, aren't we, at reading a list of characteristics, as we are going to do tonight, these values, these qualities of this kingdom person, and start treating them as a list of things we just have to do to get into heaven. It's our default position to try and work our way into heaven. If we see a list, we kind of go, oh, a list of things I can do. I work by a list every single week. I tick things off and take great. I write things down after I've done them so I can tick them off and gain the satisfaction from that. You think that's funny? That's actually very, very true. I do it all the time. We think to ourselves, if I'm merciful, if I'm a peacemaker, if I'm pure in heart, as we're going to see later on, if I do those things really well, I'll get into heaven. I'll deserve my place in the kingdom. But Jesus, up at the very front of these Beatitudes, he says, no way. The people in my kingdom know that they are completely and utterly undeserving of their citizenship. They come to me with their spiritual piggy bank empty. They come to me just as they are, and I welcome them into my kingdom. So it sits here at the front, and friends, I think it's important before we read any more of these words, lest we start to think that we're reading a list of things to do to get into heaven, that we realize that the people described here are already in the kingdom. They're already in the kingdom by the grace of God. Jesus includes us impoverished sinners in his kingdom, not because we have earned our place, but because he has earned our place. We come to God with nothing. And through Jesus, we receive everything that the kingdom has to offer. The old song that we occasionally still sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, empty-handed. It's like Jesus has started to paint this picture then. It's a portrait and he's starting to sketch the outline. And the first thing we see is this picture of someone who is poor in spirit. And as I imagine him painting, I see this picture emerge of someone with empty hands. Nothing, they're bringing nothing. This picture of a person who comes maybe empty-handed and on their knees, desperate and needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, at first glance, this seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Those who experience sadness in this life will be blessed or are blessed because they will know the comfort that comes from God in eternity as they have eternal life. We think of Revelation 21, you know, that no more tears. God will wipe away all the tears. This is totally true, but there's something even more subtle going on here, something deeper. This beatitude is actually related to the first in quite closely. If we know our Old Testaments, we know history of Israel, we know then that the people who were there at Jesus' time, that the tears of the people of Jesus' day, the godly remnant of Israel, weren't just tears for their suffering and their sadness. They were tears that lamented the failure of God's people, both individually and corporately, to live as God's people. They were tears of lament over sin. In other words, they were contrite tears. These people knew the Psalms. They would have known Psalm 119. This would have been one of their major Psalms. And Psalm 119, 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. This was the lament of the people. And so the mourning that is depicted here is especially a mourning because of sin. These are tears which flow because of the sin in our own lives, which brings brokenness and pain. These are the tears which flow when we grieve the fact that our world defiantly turns its back on God. These are the tears of pain we see when we see people rejoice in defiantly ungodly life choices, even as we see in our world today. It's heartbreaking. It brings us to tears. These are the tears when we see the injustice in our world and the suffering in our world and the death in our world. This is not how it is supposed to be. It is not right that these things happen. And so we grieve. All these things come as a result of sin, one way or the other. They're a consequence of the brokenness of our world. And Jesus is saying that the people of the kingdom weep because of sin, because of their own sin and the sin of the world. And that this mourning for our sins is part of coming to God as those who are spiritually bankrupt. You don't come to God and say, yes, I'm bankrupt, but not grieve your sin. They go hand in hand. And what is their blessing for those who mourn? Well, they will be comforted. And so again, the Old Testament helps us. And we're reminded of the great verses in Isaiah 61, verses that Jesus quotes of himself. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah, and he is then the one who comforts those who mourn. Friends, we who mourn tears over our sin will have our mourning swallowed up by the comfort of God. You need to have that picture in your minds as God wraps his arms around us as we grieve the sin in our lives and the sin in our world. How is this possible? Because the very sin over which we weep has been dealt with by our Savior Jesus. We who come to him spiritually bankrupt, weeping over our sin, will know the comforting embrace of the servant king who has washed away our sin forever by his blood. So as I see Jesus painting this picture, he adds the next dimension, and this, it's very obvious, isn't it? What is this person doing? They're weeping. There are tears streaming down the eyes of this in this portrait. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Number three, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We don't use the word meek. I've never used the word meek, actually, except for in the church context. I don't really understand its meaning, so I've had to do a bit of reading about that this week. But broadly, it speaks of humility and gentleness. So how does this fit into the context? How does this fit into what Jesus is saying here? Most people who write on this beatitude agree that what Jesus is saying here has to do with how we view ourselves in relation to others and how we act towards others. To be meek is to have such a right view of ourselves that we act towards others with kindness and humility and gentleness. And so the king's people, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, don't just acknowledge their spiritual poverty with tears, but they also express their understanding of who they are and how broken they are and how much they need God by being meek, humble, gentle towards others, towards their fellow sinners. This shows that they don't consider themselves greater than anyone else. And what's astonishing here is that these people, the ones who Jesus says are meek, will actually inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, you might expect the proud, the aggressive, those who lord their self-perceived superiority over others to be the ones who inherit the earth. But no, the meek inherit the earth. They are the ones who are with Christ. They are the ones who are with the King in his kingdom. And not just in his kingdom. The Bible says that we Christians who are in Christ are not just with him. We are co-heirs with Christ, and we are reigning with Christ. That we share in his inheritance and in his rule. So we, friends, are the ones who inherit the earth. The whole world, all of creation, belongs to the Christian because it belongs to Christ. And so again, imagine Jesus painting this picture. You've got this person on their knees, empty hands, tears in their eyes. And they're not sitting high above others. They're on the same level. They're one of many. There's other people in this picture here. And you can see this person is not lording it over anyone else. They know who they are. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So the citizen of the kingdom deeply desires what is good and right in God's sight. They long for personal righteousness, for social righteousness, for political righteousness. In all things, they long for what is pleasing to God. We know that because of Jesus, we have already received righteousness. We use that language, don't we? We are made righteous in terms of how God views us. Our sin and our unrighteousness has been taken away, and the righteousness of Jesus has been given to us. But our hunger for righteousness goes even beyond that. We know we are seen as righteous in God's sight, but our hunger for righteousness is a longing for our whole lives to be conformed to what is good and right in God's sight. And we long to see that righteousness in ourselves, but also in the world. And so we hunger and we thirst. We will not be satisfied in this life, friends. So we continue to thirst. While we in the world still suffer the effects of sin, that thirst will keep on going. But Jesus promises us complete satisfaction, that there is a spring of living water which satisfies eternally. The woman at the well said, "Please give me this water to drink." That one day we will, as people of the King, we will be filled. We will sit down and dine at a banquet of righteousness. We will never be hungry for righteousness again. And so again, we see Jesus painting this picture, this person with their mouth open, their belly aching, their tongue out, thirsting, tears in their eyes, thirsting for what is good and right, longing for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The King's people show mercy to the needy and to the distressed, and they forgive those who wrong them. And how are they blessed? Well, by themselves being granted mercy. This is one of those times where we need to remember what is not being said here. Jesus is not saying that we can somehow merit God's mercy by being merciful to others. Again, what he's saying is tied to the things he's already said in the previous statements. The poor in spirit, the ones who mourn their sin, the ones who act with meekness towards others will, because they rightly understand who they are before God and others, will recognize that they need mercy and will act in the same way towards others. The one who has received mercy from God will show mercy to others. And the one who shows mercy to others is demonstrating that they understand that they must repent in order to receive mercy from God. These two things, as one writer says, they belong together, completely indissoluble, like hand in hand. They need each other. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The King's people are a merciful people. And so I see this picture again, and you see the hands of this person being painted. Hands that are open, freely giving mercy. Hands that are willing to offer a forgiving embrace to anyone who has wronged that person. Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart are sincere, publicly and privately devoted to what is right, committed to the kingdom, inwardly pure and devoted to Jesus. The King's people, in essence, have no hypocrisy in them. They will not say, "I want to serve the King," but do different things. They will not claim to be followers of Jesus, but live a double life, a life of secret and unconfessed sin. That kind of hypocrisy has no place in the life of one of the King's people. They are open. They are honest. They're honest about their sin. They're honest about their success. They're not perfect people, as we've already made clear. They're not perfect, but they are sincere. They are open and they are honest. They don't play games with God. They don't play games with their fellow Christians. They don't pretend to be something that they're not. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. Not because they're perfect. Friends, without Jesus, none of us are perfect. But the sincere, the ones who acknowledge and put it all out in the open before God and confess their sin to others, the ones who know their failures and their sins, whose pursuit of righteousness and meekness and mercy is not kind of a facade, a sham, but who are sincerely seeking these things, honestly striving for these things, they will see God. That is the promise. Because of Jesus, an eternity in his presence awaits them. We see in the Bible that God is described as light, isn't he? God is light. And the God who is light will expose in the glory of his light anyone who lies, the one who is fraudulent in his claims to be a Christian, the one whose religion is nothing more than a facade. But the pure in heart, when they have everything exposed, warts and all, nothing will have been hidden. They've admitted it all to God. They're pure and innocent in the presence of a holy God, all because of Jesus. And so again, I have this picture in my mind of this person, kind of as the light shines upon them. There's no hidden places. There's no shadows in this person. There's nothing secret or hard to discern in this person. Some of it might not be very pretty, but all of it is clear. This is the kind of person that is in the kingdom. And number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. The king's people will be peacemakers, that is, they'll be people who work for peace. There's a very active sense in which we need to understand this. We're not just kind of people who hope for peace, peacemakers, people who are working towards that. They will strive for peace in relationships. They will share the greatest message of peace this world has ever heard, the message of how Jesus can bring peace, true and lasting peace between God and man, the vertical, Romans chapter 5, and how this gospel can even bring peace between human enemies. And they will work towards true peace, gospel peace, which is not just making things better, is it? You know, like, oh, we'll sweep it under the rug and forget about it. It's peace that is only possible through sacrifice and forgiveness. And so as Christ makes peace through his selfless sacrifice, so we seek peace by the same means. We seek to settle our disputes, to offer forgiveness, to receive forgiveness, to sacrifice our rights and our comforts for the benefit of others. We are workers for peace in the kingdom. And again, the blessing, those who are peacemakers will be acknowledged as and proved as God's children. They will be called children of God. Just as that the Father has made peace with us, his children make peace with each other. So the saying goes, and that's appropriate on Father's Day, like father, like son. We are imitators of our Heavenly Father who has made peace with us as we seek to make peace with one another. Again, I see this picture as this person is being really now formed before us, this person whose hands are always ready to make peace, always extended for a handshake, always ready to offer that forgiveness, receive that forgiveness, to settle that dispute. And then lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so last we have persecution. The king's people are persecuted in seeking to live out the values of the kingdom: mercy, meekness, poverty of spirit, peacemaking, purity of heart, righteousness. They are mocked and persecuted. Verses 11 and 12 kind of connect with these verses and will help us understand a bit more about next week as well. But he kind of changes there. He starts talking about you all of a sudden. Blessed are you. It's kind of the way he finishes this little section, by really encouraging the people who are there. This blessing is for these people. They find out what their persecution might look like. It means being insulted, having people make false accusations against you because of Jesus. All of this stuff happens, Jesus says, because of me. Because a Christian seeks to identify with Jesus. Because you seek to imitate the king, you will be persecuted by people who hate the king. And the great reward for those who endure persecution is being included in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, the start, verse 3, at the end, verse 10, the reward is being a part of the kingdom. So we see this person, that the last touches of the painting are being put on there, and you see this person's back, and it's covered in scars. Some of the scars are old, some of them are fresh, some of them are really new. But they're full of scars, scars from the persecution, the insults, the accusations. This is the world we're coming into, friends, isn't it? This is the world that perhaps maybe wasn't so much the case 50, 100 years ago, but it's the world that we are more and more experiencing now. And the citizens of the kingdom are going to have scars on their back. If we think we're going to see our Saviour one day, 60 years from now, and have very little in the way of scars to show for our time here, we are kidding ourselves. So Jesus has painted a picture of the people who are citizens in the kingdom. This is what it looks like. What kind of picture do you see? If you put that all together and you kind of just stare at it, what do you see? You know, this is what I see. I see a person with their head bowed, with empty hands, with tears in their eyes, a person that stands among the masses, not above them, a person that is panting, that is starving for what is good and right, a person with open hands, ready to dispense kindness and forgiveness and mercy to those who wrong them, hands which reach out to make enemies their friends, a person who is fully exposed by the light, and there's nothing hidden. A person with scars on their back. For they have been ridiculed for righteousness, insulted because they love and serve King Jesus. That's the picture that Jesus paints for us. This is what it looks like to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. This is what one of the king's people looks like. Now, a well-painted picture, if you're into art, is meant to do something, isn't it? It's not just about getting the job done. It's art. It's supposed to convey something. It's supposed to achieve something in those who view the painting. It's supposed to maybe create awe or shock or intimidation or reverence. Something about, if you go look at the Archibald Prize portraits, different things will strike you about each portrait. What is this picture here meant to do in us? What was it meant to do in the minds and the hearts of those people who heard it come out of Jesus' mouth that day on the mountainside? What is it meant to do? I'm going to say really quickly four things. First, it is meant to surprise us. This is an unexpected picture. You've probably got it by this point, but this picture is not what people would have expected. The picture that is painted reveals that the values of the kingdom are upside down. Jesus has totally here flipped people's expectations. It is the poor in spirit who are part of the kingdom, not the self-righteous. It is the tear-stained sinner, not the stoic, self-confident, successful leadership type who is the one who experiences true comfort. It's the meek, not the aggressive, the harsh, the tyrannical who inherit the earth. It is the pure in heart, the sincere, not the super spiritual who has all these external kind of things sorted, but internally he's got it all wrong, who sees God. It's the peacemakers, not the ones who wanted to strap the swords to the back. Even Peter, there just before Jesus is arrested, even Peter doesn't get it after all this time with Jesus. He still pulls his sword out and lops off a guy's ear. This is how we're going to take the kingdom. This is what it means to be in the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, it's upside down, Peter. Peacemakers. That's what we are. This is an unexpected picture. Everything seems upside down, but Jesus is making this point. The people of the king are characterized by values which are upside down, countercultural, completely different to what is expected. So it surprises us, but it also reassures us. It might be unexpected, but this picture, I think, is also wonderfully reassuring. Just listen to Jesus as he speaks. Listen to the way, it's like he's whispering, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay not to have it all together. It's okay to be poor in spirit. It's okay to come empty-handed and just simply depend upon God. It's okay to grieve for your sin instead of acting like you've got it all together. It's okay to want righteousness above everything else, even though the world would tell you that there are better things than living God's way. It's okay just to want righteousness. It's okay to give up your rights and to make sacrifices and to make peace with others instead of looking after number one. It's okay to be ridiculed and persecuted. It's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Be reassured, he says. It's the best thing you could do. It's not just okay, it's the best thing. And as we read these words, we're reassured that choosing to adopt these countercultural values is the only pathway to blessing. This is the pathway to life, to blessing. This is what it means to be one of God's people. So it's okay. Be reassured. Friends, it also challenges us. And Jesus presents here and in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount this ideal ethic. It is lofty. This is the way his people should look. Some people say it's impossible for us to be like this, so why should we even bother? I mean, Jesus has saved us, and so we just kind of trust that, but we don't actually have to strive for these things. That's not Jesus' intent. There's no way Jesus wastes his first breaths here in this sermon on something that is so utterly unattainable that we shouldn't even really try. Jesus intends for us to aspire and strive for these values. He wants us to strive to be these things. He knows we can't do them perfectly, but he wants us to strive. He wants us to know, to hear the challenge, not to let the values of this world define how we live, but to remember constantly that in Christ we are citizens of a new kingdom which operates by a completely different set of values. We must, friends, in God's strength, strive to live by these values, not as a list, not to get in to the kingdom of heaven, but to demonstrate the reality that we are a kingdom person, a citizen of the kingdom, a child of God. And so there's a challenge here. But lastly, it points us to Jesus. This morning we took photos for, I don't know, the church website or something like that. And I hate photos. Like, I'm probably, in this room, I'm easily the worst photo taker in the world. I'm not a good subject for photography. I get really squinty, like that kind of thing, and there's all these like lines and stuff now. I'm not a good subject for photography, and I'd be a terrible subject for a painting. I can only imagine that'd be 1,000 times worse, right? Because you're sitting there for days, not minutes. There are much better people, I think, who would be much better suited to sitting there and having their portrait painted. The question is, who is the best subject if you wanted to paint a picture of somebody who embodies these values perfectly? There's no question, is it? Jesus is the only one who is qualified to sit in that chair and to have his portrait painted as the one who embodies these values. Jesus showed us what true poverty of spirit was, and yet he never sinned. Still, he was completely and utterly dependent on God. Jesus is the one who weeps tears for sin, not his own sin, but the sin of this world. Jesus is the one who shows us what meekness looks like. He entered into this world. I think this is astonishing. This is the essence of the incarnation, that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were created, enters into the world as a baby. He's not sitting on a throne when he comes into this world. He comes into this world as a baby and dwells among us. That is a picture of meekness. He comes into this world as the one who is here to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes not to be served, but to serve among us. Jesus is the one who shows us what it truly means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He shows us what true mercy is. He shows us what it means to live an undivided life, pure in heart. There is nothing hidden in the life of Christ. He shows us what it looks like to make peace, even as he makes peace between us and God. And friends, of course, he shows us how to be the one who endures and suffers through the persecution that came his way. The scars on his back, the thorns in his head, and the nails in his hands and feet. He is the one who shows us what it looks like to be persecuted because of righteousness. So when I see the picture that Jesus paints, ultimately I see a picture of Jesus It's like he's painting a self-portrait. And this is good, because as I read these verses, it reminds me that even though I'm a citizen of the kingdom, sometimes I do not live up to these values. And that's okay. I want to keep growing. I want to keep striving. But it's okay because Jesus did. It's okay because Jesus did. And as long as I keep coming back to him, keep trusting in his perfect life of obedience, keep trusting in the fact that he did these things perfectly, trusting in his death, which wipes away all my failures and my insufficiencies and my rebellion against the king. That as long as I keep coming to him, I am a citizen of the kingdom. And so tonight, friends, I just want to ask you as we finish, are you a citizen of the kingdom? Are you one of the king's people? If you are, if you've never trusted in Christ, you are not one of the kingdom people. All these things mean nothing to you until you come to Christ in faith and receive the grace and mercy that he offers. He loves you. He's lived a perfect life. He died for you. Your sins are dealt with if you would only trust in him. Are you one of the king's people? And if you are you living as one of the king's people? Are you striving and seeing the challenge here? It is a big challenge, and we're going to have a lot more as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is simultaneously reassuring his people, and I want you to be reassured tonight, but he's also challenging them. He wants them to live up to the standards of the kingdom. He doesn't want people who kind of treat his kingdom like rubbish. Are you living as one of the king's people? If you are, be reassured. If you are not, be challenged tonight. And look to Jesus. Look to Jesus as the only one who embodies these values perfectly. Trust him again. Rekindle your affection for him. Remind yourself what a privilege and joy it is to be one of his people because of what he's done for us. Friends, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us. It's a heavy word in some ways, but such a reassuring and encouraging one as well. We thank you that you flipped the values of this world upside down. And we thank you that that is such a good thing, that your kingdom is characterized by these upside down values, that your people look like this. We ask that you would continue to remind us of the values of your kingdom, of what it looks like to be one of your people. Continue to reassure us that we belong to you, that it's okay to come to you empty-handed, meek, mourning for our sin. Help us to stand for these values. Help us not to believe the lies that this world tells us. Help us to be the kind of countercultural Christians that we ought to be, as those who belong first to your kingdom and only second as people of this world. Help us to be reassured. Help us to be challenged. Help us to strive to be these things, even as we know we'll fail, and help us to look at Jesus. We thank you that Jesus came into this world, that he set apart, he left aside his glory and came into this world to suffer and die for us, so that though we might fall short of your kingdom values, the ethics that you set before us, we still might know the joy and the privilege of being people of your kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.